All right. It sure has been a privilege to be here. It seems to me, now maybe not to you because I'm the one doing the talking and you're doing the listening, but it seems to me like it's gone by awfully fast. And 4 days, I thought, you know, we talked about it a long time ago, wanted to extend it a day, and then we stopped doing it on Saturday so I could get back before too late and, you know, get a little older, and it's good to get back home and get your feet under you before you preach on Sunday. And then the meeting seems to dovetail with another meeting or so. And so as a result of that, he was kind enough to say, well, if we're going to take Saturday away, let's add Tuesday. And so we added Tuesday, and still seems like 3 days. I mean, it just seems like it's been extremely quick. But you all have been very, very kind, especially under the circumstances, to come and to be a part of the meeting, and I really do appreciate it. I realize you put yourself at risk and other people at risk and those things for coming. I appreciate my folks coming over from Jacksonville. Whether you know it or not, I don't take that for granted. I really do appreciate it very, very much. It's a big deal for me to see you two go through the effort of driving over here and being a part of the meeting, and I sure do appreciate it. Believe it or not, preachers actually need encouragement every now and then. We act like we don't. But we really do. We're really big babies at heart. We try to act like a bear in the pulpit, but we're a little tender-hearted, and when we're out of the pulpit, and we kind of have a tendency to join Elijah under the juniper tree at times. And so just a little bit of an encouragement goes a long way. So I appreciate that. Appreciate the singing. I'd like to start with my text tonight in the book of Nahum. Nahum, that's in the Old Testament. You may have to go to your table of contents to find it. It's not a book you read of very, very often. You don't read much of it much. It's a pretty negative book. As a matter of fact, you would think, well, why are you going to preach on that? I mean, after all, with all the social unrest and all the viruses and the plagues and the pandemics and all the things that are going on nowadays, why would you preach it? Well, it matches up with what's going on in the United States today. But unfortunately, you live in a day and time where a lot of people that live in this dispensation or this time period don't understand how good God is in spite of what our geographical location is or in spite of what the circumstances might be. Nahum here is a preacher. He comes 150 years after Jonah. Nahum is a book that's written about Nineveh. Nineveh is a city that caught God's attention back in the days of Jonah. 150 years prior to this time, Nineveh comes up there in the sight of God, and God calls Jonah out. And you know what happens with Jonah. He tells Jonah he's supposed to go over there to preach, and Jonah said, I'll go anywhere but there to preach. That's how it is sometimes with God's calling. Sometimes he'll call you, and you say, Lord, I'll go. And he said, well, go here. And it's like, well, now I'll go anywhere, but I don't want to go there. And so he calls Jonah, and you know what happens? Jonah goes down and finds him a ship, and the whole of the ship there, he gets down and pays his passageway, and he goes down there to Tarshish, and he's headed in that direction. A bad storm breaks out, and all of a sudden the people are looking to do this, bless you, and they're looking to do that, and they're trying to fix this, and they're trying to fix that. And Jonah comes up out of the hole of the ship, and he says, I'm the problem. The strange thing about that thing is he recognizes he's the problem, but he won't jump in the water. They throw him in. He makes them be responsible for what he should have done. He should have jumped in the water himself. He knew he was the problem. And he comes out, but he stops his repentance without putting shoe leather to it. You're right, guys, I'm it. I'm sorry. Okay, get off. Right? No, he said, y'all want me out of here, y'all gonna have to throw me out of here. Now, I gotta admit to you, I'd have a hard time jumping off the Titanic or anything else myself, but Jonah stopped short there, and he gets pitched off there, and the Bible says a whale comes up there and swallows him. So the Bible says a great fish. All you have to do is read Matthew chapter 12, verse number 40, you'll find that is a whale. Well, you know, we know by studying science, I don't care what science says, the Lord said that he prepared a whale, and that whale swallowed Jonah. Well, his throat's a little so small he can't even get a grapefruit in it. They spend more time trying to make it great fish instead of whale than they do preaching the story. The story is a whale swallowed Jonah and then puked him up on the beach and had Jonah go and give 8-word message. And in that 8-word message, you know what he does? He tells Nineveh to repent. Now, Nineveh is a wicked city. Assyria is the most wicked, vile people that existed in those days and times. I mean, they're very much like the United States of America is now. We're no less vile and wicked than they are. We've thrown God out of the schools. We've rejected what God has said. We don't even want God on our money anymore. Your nation doesn't even pray out loud anymore. They make and mock and belittle and make fun of Christians nowadays. Your nation's come a long way, baby. your nation is divided right now. It's not anymore between Democrats and Republicans. It's men saved and unsaved. You now have people right now that are just as wicked. We're getting overrun right now. I don't know if you know this. You're not winning any battle for souls. Those people are getting born and getting born and getting born. It's like the days of Noah. You know what happens? Less and less people are getting on the boat. Less and less people are getting saved. One of the greatest acts of mercy God ever did in the Bible was to cause a flood to come out there and kill all them kids before they grew old enough to make a decision on their own. I know you don't see it that way. You're thinking, oh, what a terrible thing for the people that were, you know, had water on their brain and they had difficulties and problems and were mentally confused and had issues with that and little baby children and things like that. Yeah, but what a blessing in the eternal picture, which God's looking at, that they wind up and not having to go to hell and burn forever. Those people have been down there burning since the days of Noah, since that flood came along. Well, Jonah comes up there and he goes and preaches and he's like any typical preacher. He feels like he's going to preach and the fire's going to fall. And the fire does fall. Only Jonah wanted the fire to fall and to kill all the people because they were his enemies and they were Israel's enemies. And instead, God had mercy on him and God had grace on him. And so Jonah would be, in that sense, even though he's got his own personal problems, Jonah would be the bearer of grace and mercy. Nahum would come along and be the preacher or the bearer of judgment. Nahum is telling them flat out what's going to happen to Assyria, what's going to happen to Nineveh. He said, God's going to wipe you out. And that's why you read 99% of the book of Nahum is nothing but negative. That's why nobody preaches on it. Nobody wants to hear the negativity of the things that happen when you finally run out of time. I had another message I was going to preach tonight called From Ichabod to Ebenezer. Ichabod, the Spirit of God, the Spirit has departed. And he wrote that over the church house there when the ark got taken captive. And then they wind up going back there and taking the ark back and putting it on oxen and falling and going to Obed-Edom and then blessing the house of Obed-Edom for about 20 years. And then comes up there and the prophet comes up there, Samuel, and he says to him, he said, the Lord has provided for you and let this be an Ebenezer song. But there's a long time from Ichabod to Ebenezer. There's a long time from when the Spirit departed and to when God came back and started doing something for him. Now that just reminds me to tell you that in your Christian life, it takes longer than just an instantaneous salvation to be a Christian. You're going to go through difficulties and problems and things that are going to face you and troubles and trials and tribulations, which we're actually going to talk about tonight. And you need to understand that's part of the Christian life. God told you that when you got saved. Paul never made any bones about it. Paul said, we're troubled on every side and we're perplexed and we're this and we're that and this and that. But he said, you know what? God never left us and God never forsook us and God didn't forget who we were. That's the Christian life. In this world, he said, you shall have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. And now a virus comes along and we're all acting like, what in the cat ears going on, man? I mean, why is this happening to us? Because that's what God said would happen. Why do you have financial trouble? Why do you have physical trouble? Why do you have problems with your family and friends and stuff? Because God said that you would. Just because you're saved doesn't make you immune to trouble and trials. It does mean you have somebody with you to go with you through troubles and trials. God's not the kind of God that sits down there and takes pleasure out of watching you struggle and trouble and trials and things like that. God's also not the kind of God that'll sit there and let you help yourself. If you'll ask Him to help you, He'll jump down the ditch and help you. But Nahum comes along and it's his time to bear the message and his message is all negative. Not many preachers would preach what Nahum preached. He only preached one message. It's only about 3 or 4 chapters long. It's only a few pages in your Bible. If you want something, read Jude, read Nahum. You can tell you read 2 books in your Bible. You only got 64 more to go. That's a good place for you to start. You say, wow, I've already read 2 books in the Bible. And people that don't know their Bible, they're like, that's amazing, you know. Nahum comes along, and I'll draw your attention to this to let you know that he's all doom and gloom, and no matter how bad things are, God's still good. You say, what's the message tonight? God's still good in spite of what you might think about Him. God's given you some things in spite of your trouble and trials. You're going home to heaven one day. You made that decision right. In spite of what all is going on, God is still good. All things work together for good. To them love God, them that are called according to His purpose. You have a purpose in your life. What does God want you to do? That means anything that happens to you, God's working that thing together for good, including troubles and trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, one of the things He tells you there is that we are a comfort to other people because we have been through any trouble. That means God lets you go through trouble in order to be able to help people that are in trouble. So He puts you through trouble with a purpose. For a Christian, all trouble has a purpose behind it. It may be to tune you up. It may be to tone you down. It might be to help you to get yourself ready to prepare for something else. But more times than not, it is to prepare you so that when somebody comes in a way and has the same trouble you had, you say, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, coffee mug, placemat, baseball hat, the whole nine yards, autograph, signed baseball cards, I can help you with that. You'll have 10 times the impact as somebody that has no experience but has the knowledge, as somebody that's been through what you've been through. And sometimes God lets you to go through, but He won't let any of it go to waste. He lets all of that stuff go through there. Don't get this idea that heaven must be a wonderful place and it must be a great place to be able to be there because my husband or my wife is over there. Heaven is a great place because Jesus is there, not because our loved ones are over there. It may mean more to us that they're over there, but what makes heaven a great place is not the golden streets and the gates of pearl and the walls of jasper. It's the person, not the place. What makes heaven, what would make a ship in a storm a wonderful place to be in is if Jesus was on board. Look, if you will, please, and I'll grab my text here and show you just a couple of things. There's 3 things right out of the text. I do better that way. That way I don't wander from Dan to Beersheba. Look in verse number 7. The Bible said, the Lord is good. I got 3 points in this one verse, but I may not get past that first one right there. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Brother Sam, appreciate you and Brother Roger coming over, and Brother Josh and all the rest of you ladies coming. How about you pray and ask the Lord to help us, would you please? Amen. Now, you know, one of the things you want to see here is that the Lord's kind of reminding you that God is good. Now, why would you need to be reminded of that? Well, you know that God's good. You have a testimony that God's good. God's gotten you out of some trouble. He's got you some difficulty, some trial, some tribulation, some sickness, some financial problem, something along those kinds of ways. And you worship and praise the Lord and hallelujah and glory to God and thank you, God, for what you did for me and you bailed me out of the mess that I was in. You know God's good. You know He's been good to you. There's a time in your life where you can reconcile in your mind where God has done something for you in a supernatural way, more than just your salvation, and you were grateful for it, but that tends to grow dim sometime, especially in the light of trouble. You get a storm going on in your life, you know what you're watching? You're watching the waves, you're watching the clouds, you're watching the lightning, you're watching the thunder, you're watching whether or not you're going to come to your demise, you're watching what's going to happen, and this and that and the other. And we tend to get our eyes off like they had over here. Listen, these Assyrians had gotten to the point only 150 years after the entire place repented. 150 years later, they are back to where they were when Jonah preached over there the first time, and God says their stench of their sin, their wickedness has come up before me, and they're a stench in the nostrils of God. And so He starts off preaching right there, and then He pauses for a second, and He said, in spite of their wickedness, in spite of all the things they're doing, in spite of what God's fixing to do to them, He's going to drop the hammer on them. He throws you just a little glimmer of light that shines like a lighthouse in the middle of a storm, and said, by the way, let me remind you, God's good. God's a stronghold, and God's acquainted with you. God knows some things about you that nobody else knows. You say, why would you do that? Because you've got a pandemic going on right now. People are in panic, whether you are or not. Other people are. People are afraid, whether you are or not. People are worried. They're concerned about elections. They're worried about finances. They're worried about what's going to happen with the economy. What's the price of silver? What's the price of gold? What's the price of real estate? Is the thing going to go bust? Some people say it's going to go bust. It's going to go back to worse than the days of the Depression. Now they're talking about a second wave of COVID, and they got a special name for that. And we're back up to there's going to be 2 to 4 million people die. Batten down the hatches for the winter time. It's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. Well, it might be bad, but God's good. It might be terrible, but God's good. It might be bad, but whatever happens, God's still good. God's still on the throne. You say, why is that? I'd like for you to just pause for just a few minutes, maybe, and make it like an Ebenezer stone. Do you ever think about the fact that He gives you the assurance of Him being good to you? How do I know that? All I have to do is look right back there at Calvary. We talked about Calvary a couple of nights ago. We talked about Jesus dying on the cross. We talked about the price that He paid. We talked about Him having His robe stripped off of Him and His back and having His flesh peeled off of Him. We talked about Him being up there with His beard plucked and His hair pulled out and them mocking and making fun and putting on a crown of thorns and hanging Him up on the cross. We talked about that. You say, what do you get out of that? I get assurance out of that when I look at Calvary. It reminds me of the story of that lady who was at the house. A little girl had been growing up there for a long time, and as she began to grow up there, she noticed her mama always wore those rubber dishpan gloves, you know, those gloves you wash dishes with to keep your hands soft and things like that. This is long before the days of Dawn dishwashing liquid. So if you wash your hands in Dawn, it doesn't make your hands get dishpan hands. And this before dishwashers and all that, you were the dishwasher. And the little girl came in and said, Mama, your hair is so beautiful and your face is so beautiful. How come you have rubber gloves on your hands? And she said, honey, you wouldn't understand. It doesn't make any difference. She said, you're going out and play. And so the little girl went out and played, and after a while, the curiosity got her. You know how that'll kill the cat sometimes. And she comes back in, and she says, Mama, I want to know, why is it you wear those gloves on your hands? And she said, honey, I don't know that you'd understand. She said, well, try me. So the mama reached down there, the little girl sitting down across from her, and she begins to pull with one hand, and she pulls off all the rubber gloves on this hand, and then pulls off the other hand, and she shows her hands to the little girl. And the little girl's horrified. It's horrible. Her hands are burnt almost beyond recognition. From just about where the wrist is all the way down to the tip of her fingers. I mean, her hands were so badly scarred she could hardly even move her hands. And the little girl said, oh, that's horrible. That's horrible. That's terrible. Mama, put the gloves back on. And she went running out of the room and stuff like that. And she said, the little girl, when she ran out, she said, I told you wouldn't understand. Well, after a little while, the little girl got out there and got to playing with her buddies and stuff. And she got to thinking about that. And the curiosity got a hold of her again, and she thought, I got to find out what happened to Mama's hands. And so she went back in there. She said, Mama, your hair is so beautiful, and your face is so beautiful, and why are your hands so ugly? And she said, well, honey, when you were a little bitty baby, the ironing board was right there next, and you kicked in the crib, and the iron fell off into the crib, and it caught the crib on fire, and I was in the kitchen, and I smelled the burning, and I went out there, and I grabbed you. And I picked you up and I took you outside and I got those blankets and stuff and took them outside, and that's how my hands got burned. And the little girl thought about it for a minute and she said, Mama, put your gloves back on. That's terrible. That's horrible. And she went back out again, and then she came back in and she said, Mama, will you take your gloves off, please? She said, Mama, your face is so beautiful and your hair is so beautiful, but your hands are the most beautiful thing that you have that I've ever seen. You say, why are you telling me that story? Appreciate Calvary. You say, what will he do to show you he has assurance? He shows you've got some skin in the game. You've all heard the illustration before. The guy that was going to court, he had been taking care of this little boy, and somebody found out that he had a little bit of a trust fund, and things will go that way sometimes. He had a little trust fund, and somebody who was a distant uncle decided that they wanted to be a part of that little boy's trust fund and be in control of it. And because his parents had died in a bad accident there, he came up there and made an appeal to the judge and said, we want to take over the boy's care. He's kinfolk to us. He's our kin. He's our blood. We want to take over that. And the other guy objected and said, I've been raising him for years now, and I'd like to just have my day in court. Well, they decided to have a trial, and they get ready to line up there, and everybody thought it was a slam dunk and it's over and done with, and the judge is hearing the cases and he listens to this guy, and that was my uncle twice removed, third time over, this and that and the other, and we have a right, and by all the statutes and all the precedent that's been set, they're supposed to come to us and all that kind of deal. And they came over and they looked at the guy on the other side and said, sir, let me hear what it is that you have to say. And the guy stood up and he just took his hands out of his pockets and he held them up just like this. And the judge said, what happened to your hands? He said, when that little boy was in the second story window up there, when his mom and daddy died in that fire, I crawled up the drain pipe and I burned my hands and reached in there and grabbed that baby boy and held that baby boy and brought him back down that drain pipe. That's how my hands got burned. And the judge slammed the gavel down on the case and said, the kid is yours. You've paid the price. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the assurance of Calvary. You ever look back on that and just be thankful for the fact that you got saved? I realize we as Christians are messed up as a soup sandwich. I understand that. I get it. I hear complaints all the time. I wish you'd complain as much about the people at Walmart and the people at the restaurant and the people at the drugstore and the people at the grocery store and the people driving down I-10 and all that other kind of, as you complain about Christians. I get wore out with Christians complaining about Christians. Just Christians did this, Christian did that, Christian did this, Christian did that. You don't have anything else to talk about. I don't know. I hope that people don't talk about you the same way. Do you ever just pause for a minute and think, you know something? I sure am glad I got saved. I'm glad I got saved. I remember when I got saved. Do you remember when you got saved? I love to tell the story. You say, how old were you? 7? Just about 60 years ago. 7 years of age. My daddy preached on hell. I've told the story here before. I'm going to tell it again. And my daddy came and we come home there in Miami, Florida. Terrazzo floor. Dog named Boofy over in the corner. A poodle for Pete's sake. All puffed up over there with little bows in her hair and stuff like that. Painted nails laying over there. A French poodle. and laying over there in the corner, and Mama puts down there, we had a plastic tablecloth on the thing because me and my brother have a tendency sometimes to make a mess. And we're sitting over there, roast beef and mashed potato, English peas, those real sweet ones, the little tiny green ones, you know, and biscuits. And that was a Sunday afternoon dinner. And I'm picking along in that stuff. My daddy, he had a kind of a way with words. He said, boy, something wrong with you? That was a nice way of saying, you better eat or get up, one or the other. And I said, I don't feel so good. And he said, well, what's the matter? And I said, well, I don't want to go to hell. I'm scared. It's like a hollered fire. My mama grabbed my brother and sister and the dog, and they left out of the room, man. And all of a sudden, my daddy reached under with that big old mitt of his, man, and he grabbed the corner of that chair that I was sitting in, that leg, and I can hear it sliding across that terrazzo floor. And he pulled me right over there to the corner. The corner of the table's right there. He's sitting right here. I'm sitting right there. He said, you know what the Bible says, boy? The Bible says you don't have to go to hell. And he led me to the Lord. I knelt right there by that place. If that house is still standing, I could take you within 4 inches of where it was that I knelt down and trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know why I remember that? I remember because since that day I've been ready to go. I ain't always lived it. I ain't always done. I'm ashamed to say I ain't always done what I ought to do. I was raised better. There's times I know for a fact that my mom and daddy had to have been praying for me because I'd be fixing to do something I knew better than to do, knew I was raised better than to do. And I'd feel that kind of icky feeling inside. And I knew if I went and did it, I wasn't going to enjoy it. That takes the fun out of sin if you don't know how that is. You think, you know, I'm just going to go do this and everybody else does it. And what's the big deal? And you're the one that feels bad about being there. He's kind of like, man, I shouldn't be here. I got no business being here. I remember one time I was allowed to go to a place after a ball game was over with and stuff, and they're all gathering in the gym, running around in their sock feet and all that, and spindle ball up there and that kind of a deal and stuff, and don't panic or nothing like that. And so I'm over there after the ball game and stuff was over with, and I'm walking around in there, and I find myself sitting in the bleachers. Of course, no girl wanted nothing to do with me anyway, man. I was ugly as homemade sin. Now I'm just as ugly as regular sin. And I'm sitting down there. I'm in the ninth grade, man, and I'm about, you know, that big around. And I'm looking around at all this stuff going on, and I felt out of place. I felt uncomfortable. It just didn't feel right. It didn't set right, as the old preacher used to say. It just didn't set right. And so I'm in there like that, and before long I'm over there, and back in those days it was a dime. I went over there, there was a payphone right out. You went out the gymnasium, right? There was a payphone right when you go back to the locker rooms there in Tennessee. And I went over there and I dropped a dime in there and I dialed the number. He didn't have beepers and pagers and all this other kind of stuff. I called the house. There was two things I knew about my daddy. He was either going to be at the house or the church or in between one or the other. I always knew where to find him. If you ever needed anything, that's where I'll be. He answered the phone. He didn't answer, hello. He said, what's the matter, bud? We didn't have caller ID. How did he know that? He said, what's the matter, bud? I said, Daddy, can you come get me? He said, yeah, sure, I'll be right there. He didn't say, what's the problem? What's going on? I just dropped you off. He didn't say none of that stuff. He said, sure, I'll come get you. We get down there, and I come walking out, man. I'm kind of kicking that dirt in that gravel parking lot, and I'm walking out. I'm waiting on him to get there. And he comes by there and pulls up and throws open the door, and I jump in. He said, what's the matter? And I said, I don't feel right about it, Daddy. He said, you don't feel right about what? I said, I guess they're not doing stuff real bad, but I just don't fit in with them people. I didn't know till years later that he had gone home and prayed. Him and Mama praying. You say, do you think that makes a difference? I don't know. When your kid goes prodigal, which we'll talk about in a couple hours here, when your kid goes prodigal, I don't have anywhere to be till 7 o'clock in the morning. So just, well, buckle up and hang on there. Everything I didn't get said Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, or Thursday, I'm saying tonight. You know what happens? Your kid goes prodigal and stuff like that. You've done everything you can do for that kid. All you can do is pray. Grandma's praying. Aunt's praying. Uncle's praying. Daddy's praying. Mama's praying. I heard a preacher say one time, and I think it probably makes a lot of sense. There's a woman just tore out of the frame. She was at the altar all the time about her kid. Oh, my God, my kid, my kid, my kid. Oh, my God, my son, he's just horrible. Oh, my God, my God. And one old lady went up there with a lady that knelt down by her at the altar, and she said, sister, you have done everything you can possibly do for that kid. You sent him to private school. You sent him to college. You made a way for him. You set him up to do everything possible, and now that kid has gone and done everything that every opposite of the way he was brought up and taught. She said, I got a piece of advice for you. The lady's tears pouring down her face. What is that? She said, go get you a little small insurance policy on him, and if something happens to him, go on a cruise and enjoy yourself. Now, some of you don't get that. You say, why? There's nothing you can do. You've done all you can do. You did the best you can do. You can pray, and that's all you can do. And after that, you're taking medication. They're running off on vacation. It ain't bothering them at all. We talked about that the other night. You know, people coming in talking about you and this and that and the other. They talk about you because they want to talk about you. And they believe lies about you because they want to believe lies about you. You ain't going to fix that. You're not going to be able to do nothing about it. I'd like to say, first of all, you got the assurance of knowing that Jesus Christ is with you, that He loves you, that He cares about you, and He has your best interests at heart. Well, you say, why? Because God's a good God. You know, it's an interesting thing to me. I look at somebody in that passage, like in Luke 15 there, you got the prodigal son. Now, you've heard the stories about the prodigal. I'm not going to preach the prodigal. But something struck me today when I'm looking at that thing. The prodigal son wants to leave the protection of the father's house. Is that right? He thinks it's a prison instead of a place of a protection, right? Did you ever think about this? He has to go to the father to be able to afford to go where he wants to go. He can't afford to go. He's asking Dad to finance the trip. He can't leave without asking Dad, I got to have my inheritance to go. Well, that reminds me of the Lord. You say, how does that remind you of the Lord? Doesn't He give you the breath to breathe? Doesn't He give you a heart that pumps? Doesn't He give you lungs that expand and contract? Doesn't He cause your eyes to be able to see and your legs to be able to walk and your hands? And you know what you say? I'm not listening to you. I'm not talking to you. Why, the very breath that you have to reject God has to come from the God that you're rejecting. Tell me He's not a good God. Hadn't He let you go prodigal before? Hadn't He let you leave the Father's house? Some of you need to come to yourself. You need to come to your senses. You need to get your mind right and realize, you know what that boy did? He got to thinking about it. After Daddy let me go and spend all that inheritance and all the money he worked on and worked to get and worked on all that stuff, and he handed me that stuff and let me leave, and yet he left the light on in the house. Said, whenever you're ready to come home, boy, you can come to the house. Now tell me God's not a good God. Unless you're a liar tonight, I don't mean that too straightforward. I'm not trying to call you out or nothing like that. I got some boys here who can whip you. I'm too old for that. I don't play fair anymore. I'll bite you or kick you or run. If I can't outrun you, then, you know, Katie bar the door. You may whoop me, but you're going to know you've been in one. I'll just say that. But you know what happened to that boy? That boy sitting there in that pig pen, and he's looking down there at that hog's wheel. He's looking at all that foolishness down there, and he's thinking to me, man, they won't even let me eat pig food. But boy, I remember at Daddy's house, man, there's bread enough for the servants to eat. I remember Daddy, he'll have a light on. He'll always have it. It ain't Motel 6. It's the Father's house. He'll always have a light on for me. I bet you if I head back now, I'm just going to say I'm no more worthy to be thy son. Could I just be a servant? Why do you want to be a servant, prodigal? Because I'm not worthy to be a son, but I sure am hungry. I sure am thirsty. I sure do desire that protection. I don't mind somebody telling me. I don't mind somebody ordering me around. I don't mind the confines of the Father's house. Beats the fire out of the pig pen, man. I never knew how good God was to me. I never knew how good the Father was to me until I got out here in the pig pen. And man, I realize now it wasn't so bad in the Father's house. Hey, sin is pleasurable for a season. There's no question about it. But sooner or later, that season changes and it goes from fall to winter time, and all the leaves fall off the trees and all the fruits and nuts and everything else that have been around for you to be able to harvest are gone, and the well dries up and the brook dries up and the desert is before you now, and you begin to think to yourself, it wasn't so bad at the Father's house. I mean, He asked me to do some things, but it's reasonable. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It was reasonable for Daddy to ask me to do those things. Well, I never even realized He intended to give me that inheritance, but He wasn't going to give it to me until I was ready to handle it. He gave it to me so soon I went and spoiled all of it. But He's still good. That boy comes back home, man. You know how that story goes. And he begins to look for that flickering right in the evening time. The sun begins to set over there. And that evening twilight begins to come out across there. And that boy's looking down that road and looking down that road and looking down that road. And there's those candles dancing in the wind over there. And he's thinking, well, there it is. Like a beacon. Daddy left the light on. Tell me God's not a good God. I'm reminded about Job. You know, Job comes along, people, you see, what do you see in the book of Job? I see the goodness of God in the book of Job. I know book of tribulation, book of trial, book of trouble. I know that's a picture of the Jew in the tribulation. I get all that kind of stuff. You ever look at Job over that? Job comes along there, and Job has lost everything he had. I mean, he's lost his fitness. He's lost his family. He's lost his friends. He's lost his farm. But he didn't lose his faith. You ever think about that? You know what he says? That woman comes up to him there in Job chapter number 2, and she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? I've heard all kinds of sermons." Well, you can't blame her for feeling that way. You know how mama is about her kids and this and that and the other. You know what Job said about her? "You speak like a foolish woman." You know what he said? He said, "Listen, all good things come from God, but bad things come also. And just because we've had the goodness of God and God chooses for evil to come our way, we ain't turning our back on God because all of a sudden things ain't going our way. We're going to do what we're supposed to do. Naked I came into the world and naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not curse God foolishly. Man, that's a mouthful. You get along there around verse, chapter 23 or so there, 24, right in there. You know what he does? He said, "I'm not afraid of God. He's been blistering God for all this time." He said, "I'm not afraid of God. I just can't find him." He's just looking for him. "If he was here, I'd stand up and I'd make my case." You know, that kind of thing. You know, I've had a guy or two do that. Sometimes they come to church and after you get through preaching here, they come up to you and say, "Well, I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few questions about this. How come so-and-so won the election, and how come so-and-so happened to my kid, and why such-and-such happened?" Go ahead and help yourself. But in the story, you kind of see how that thing goes. You get along there around in about Job chapter number 40 or so there, and the Lord pulls up on the scene, and he says, "Hey, Job, I understand you've been looking for me." And Job said, "Yeah, I got a bone to pick with you." And he said, "Well, get up and dress yourself and come approach me like a man." That'll be in Job 38. And you know what he says? He said, "Before you start asking me a bunch of questions and you ain't going to understand the answers anyway, any more than Einstein could explain the theory of relativity to a sea crab or something like that, you ain't going to be able to get where I'm talking from anyway. But before you start spouting off with your questions, Job, I got some questions for you. Where were you when the morning stars were singing and shouting for joy and the sons of God were singing and shouting? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" You know what, Job? It might be good for you to stop asking why, because you know the who. You want to grab that again. You might want to stop asking why because you know the who. You don't know what God's doing. God doesn't reveal His plan. God reveals Himself. God doesn't tell Job, "Hey, let me tell you what I'm really doing, and this is what's going on behind the scenes, and what you don't know is the devil's in there." He never tells him the devil's in there. He never tells him he instigated it. He never said, "Job, by the way, it's my fault you're in the mess you're in. I'm just, you know, giving you full disclosure. I'm just kind of letting you know straight up and so that we're all good to go. I want you to know I went and brought you up in front of the devil. I asked, I'll consider my servant Job, righteous man, eschew with evil." And the devil started making accusations. Said, "Well, he's that way because you're protecting him. I allowed him to take away your family. I allowed him to take away your friends. I allowed him to take away your farm. I allowed him to take away your finances. I'm the one that allowed every bit of that. It was in the permissive will of God, Job. It was my fault." He never said that. He never said a word about it. He comes up there to Job and he said, "Job, you know something you might want to pay attention to? You might want to recognize something. I'm not going to reveal my plan to you and tell you everything I'm doing. I can tell you this, as long as you got me, everything's going to be okay. I don't know about you now. You may be different than me. I'd rather know God and have Him with me than to know His plan. I can't figure out His plan. His thoughts are above my thoughts and His ways above my ways. I quit trying to think like God a long time ago. I read the Bible, I'm thinking, why in the cat hair would He do that? I don't get that. What's this stuff about, you know, so-and-so is such and such and so-and-so is looking for somebody's asses under the trees? What does that mean? Means something to him. What are the horses under the myrtle trees? Well, preacher, what that is if you go over there and you read the horses that are in the apocalypse, you find out in the tribulation period, there's not really four horses, there's really five, and then the speckled and gray, that actually fits over here and all that. I hear you talking, but you don't know that for sure. There's things in that Bible. You never read that Bible and think to yourself, what is that? Maybe you're so familiar with the Bible, you're kind of like, I understand everything in the Bible. I guess that's why you've only read it once. You got it down. Well, good. You ought to be up here preaching because I'm still reading it. I must be really a slow learner, man. I mean, I've read it more than one time and I'm still looking at it going. I read something a couple of weeks ago and I was preparing a message for our church and I'm looking at the passage. I bet you I'm not being smart. I've been preaching quite a while. I bet you I've preached in that passage no less than 10 times. And I'm reading that passage and I'm going, where'd that come from? that must be a synoptic gospel or something. That can't be. That's a misprint. Then I look at the edge of my Bible. I'm thinking, is this a New King James or something? No, the Lord said, no, it's the Living Bible. The King James. Don't panic. Don't panic. Y'all are like, oh. You about sucked me into your... And I'm looking at that and I'm going, how have I read that and I never saw that? Because the Lord didn't turn the light on until I needed the light on it. Because the light that I needed, you know what the Lord said? I'm going to wait and I'm going to give the thing to you a little bit later on. Here's what I'm trying to say to you, ladies and gentlemen. The first part of that passage right there is, in spite of the turmoil that's going on, in spite of the insurrection that's going on, in spite of the wickedness and the evilness that's going on with Assyria, much like the United States, as I've already told you, Nahum stops long enough to say, God's good. And God is good. God saved mine and your wretched hide. He didn't have to do that. You know what he could have done, ladies and gentlemen? He could have just let us go to hell and made a whole other race. He could have started over with another group of angels. Why didn't he? You ever think about how much God must love you? You ever think about how much God must care for you to put up with you after he saves you? You ever think about that? Would you put up with a wife or a husband that's been as unfaithful to you as you've been to God? Tell me God ain't good. David said, thy goodness hath made me great. The goodness of God, the book of Hebrews, he said, hath led me to what? Repentance. The goodness of God? Yeah, it's almost a shame. God's been so good for you. It's like a guy that steps out on his wife and had been having an adulterous affair and comes home and his wife's running him a hot bath and got a hot meal for him there, got him his favorite stuff doing and got his little slippers ready and that kind of a deal, favorite shows running on the box and stuff like that. I bet you that guy just feel like the worst piece of dirt you can possibly imagine in your life. To walk in there and see a woman treat you that way after you've been unfaithful to her. Hadn't God done that for you? Hadn't God continually forgiven you? Don't you have a regular path back and forth to the altar? I do. Sometimes it's the altar under my desk at the house. Sometimes it's the altar on my dashboard. Sometimes it's the altar at a church house where I happen to be. Sometimes an altar in a motel. But I find the more I get in that book, the less like God I am. And I start reading that and I'm thinking, my goodness, man, I'm failing all the time. Every time I turn around and down I have to go again. You say, why? I want to keep that fellowship. I'm not worried about my salvation. I know I'm saved. I know exactly when I got saved, and whether you think I'm saved or not doesn't make a roll of pins difference to me. I know I'm saved, God knows I'm saved, and the devil knows I'm saved. You say, the devil can't know that. He can tell a lot by watching. You say, what? Things you can't see. The devil knows. God knows. You say, what did the devil know about Job? He must not have known much about him until all of a sudden God brought him to his attention. Look at that guy. People think the devil pays a lot of attention to him and things like that. I'm not so sure he does. I'm not sure we even get his attention. I'm not sure that we do so much for the Lord that the devil's like, we better get rid of that one, man. I mean, they're really knocking them out of the ballpark there in Monticello. We better knock them out. You know, sometimes the devil's over in the corner bawling and crying, and the Lord says, what's the matter with you? They're blaming me for all kind of things. I'm guilty, but I didn't do that. That's what happened with Eve. The devil did it. You know what I know, ladies and gentlemen? I got the assurance of knowing that God is really, really good to me. And I have to pause long enough to look at Calvary. And when I look at Calvary, I see the hands and the nails in the hands. I see the nails in the feet. I see the holes in the head and the big hole in his side. And I recognize he does love me. I hear a lot of this nowadays. And I'll go to my second point in just a second here. I hear a lot of this nowadays. I hear, you know, nobody loves me and nobody cares for me and nobody this and nobody that and so on and so forth. Have you met Jesus? I remember years ago, a bajillion years ago now, we were right here, not far from here, in a prison. We were running prisons with the old preacher back then. And we'd come by here, Brother David fixed it up where we were able to get in. The old sheriff that was here got us into the jails and stuff around here, and we were able to do that. But we were over there toward Jacksonville, and we were in a prison there and down in Orlando. And a female chaplain is always sitting back over here in the corner. And I remember, and I've told you the story before, I remember him preaching on God's woman. And when he preached that thing on God's woman, he preaches that thing differently in prisons and stuff like that. He puts it on them to say, if you wouldn't love a man like that right there, I'm sorry, he didn't preach God's woman. He used the illustration of God's woman. He preached the Calvary there, the crucifix. He said, if you wouldn't love a man like that loves you, and then he makes a list of things like that, he said, you're no good at all. And sitting back in the very back, there's a girl sitting there, and I'm watching her, and tears are pouring down. Boy, I mean like running down a mountain after a spring rain. Boy, I'm telling you what, they are just flooding and dropping off. I can see them hitting. I had to stand because it was so crowded. I had to stand back behind them by the door. And I'm just standing there while the preacher's preaching, and I'm watching. And I'm watching that little lip quiver boy like she was a little baby boy. That lip quiver, and I'm thinking, man, God, dealing with that girl, we're going to hear a new cry of a new baby here before long. I remember watching that thing, and all of a sudden he gets ready to give an invitation. He doesn't make it easy on him. He doesn't do the easy believism stuff. And he has them go through in the prayer and stuff. And I'm looking for her lips to move, and they don't move. And I'm looking for her head to bow, and it doesn't bow. She just sits there crying, just catching herself, you know, not out loud sobbing, but just catching herself like this. And so the whole thing was over and done with, and several of them ladies got saved, and the chaplain's dealing with them and all that kind of a deal. And we're rolling up the painting there on the floor, the chalk drawing. And she comes up, and she's standing there, and the fluorescent light's buzzing in that room. And I remember the shadow coming over me. And I turned around and looked like that, and I said, what's the matter? She said, please don't hurt him. He said, please don't hurt him. I said, well, you can't hurt him now. I said, he's dead, buried, and resurrected again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. I said, he has a glorified body. I said, you couldn't hurt him if you want to hurt him, unless you reject him. And she said, well, I don't think he could help me. And I said, the Bible, and I quoted the Bible, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. And she said, he can't clean me. She said, you don't know what I've done. I said, I don't need to know what you've done. I know that Bible said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that God died for the ungodly. And if you're ungodly, God came to save you. Because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All you have to do is ask him. She said, I don't think he can clean me. She's just crying. And I called the female chaplain over there and I asked her, could you maybe please talk to her for a minute? And she sat down right over there on the thing. All the other women had filed out. She's sitting there. We're taking the board down and wiping the chalk off the floor and doing all the other stuff. And I'm watching out of the corner of my eye. And then directly I saw that head come down like that. And then I saw her slide off that pew. And I saw that old chaplain, the female there, get down there with her. Those arthritic knees popping and cracking. And she gets down there with her. And she folds her hands, you know, all twisted up hands like this. And she grabs that little girl's hand and puts them in there between her. And that girl prays and asks the Lord to save her. And she gets up from there and the guards or the correctional officers come to the back there and they say, you got to go. It's time for the count. You got to go. It's time for the count. I didn't get to talk to her. She started walking down the hallway right there, just like that, right down the side of the aisle there, going to the back door. And I said, did you get some help there, sister, and all that kind of stuff? I'll never forget. When she smiled, it looked like burnt popcorn. I mean, she had so many skin poppers on her, man, you wouldn't want to be around from where she was putting needles in her and stuff, and it was rotting the skin out and stuff like that. And I mean, and just... Anyway, it was a horrible sight. But you know what? Something was different about her. Her face was glowing like a stoplight. She'd done run into Jesus. And she gets back there right to that corner and she turned around like this. She said, I'm clean now. I'm clean now. I'm clean now. You know something, ladies and gentlemen? She recognized something some of you don't realize. Nothing changed on the outside. She still had on orange pajamas. Her hair was so greasy it was matted to her head. She still had skin poppers on her. She still had burnt popcorn for teeth and breath that would blister the paint off the wall. But you know what she said? I know I'm clean now. You say, why? I met Jesus. You say, why? You have assurance if you got saved that whatever you were dirtied from with sin, you're now saved. That ought to make it mean something to you. You say, don't guilt trip me. Oh, get over yourself, man. Stop trying to keep yourself from loving Jesus. Why can't you just for one time give a good holy grunt or something and just say, praise the Lord, man. Hallelujah. At least I'm saved. Next time somebody comes around and talks to you and says something to you, listen, do you know what you say to them? Look, you're right. I was wrong and I'm sorry. At least I'm saved. Are you? That'll put them on their heels. Notice in the passage here, if you would please, the second part of the passage, notice it's not only that I have assurance, but I also have something else. The Bible says, a stronghold in the day of trouble. I got a whole lot of things about that, but let me just say this about that. He's a stronghold in a day of trouble. That means that God will take what's broken and give you a shelter for it. And that means God drives a recycle truck, not a trash truck. Now, Brother David can correct me on this, and I'm not positive about how this goes, but I looked up the word redeem, and the word redeem is the only R-E word in the dictionary that everywhere else it means to restore something back to its original state. Refurbish, redo, But redeem means to make it different than it was originally. That's the only word in the English language that doesn't refer to putting you back where you were. You say, what are you trying to tell me? I'm trying to tell you that when He redeemed me, He remade me. I'm not what I used to be. I have a new mind now. I have a new body now. I have things that are different the way I see things now because the Lord changed me. When the Apostle Paul came out, they accused him of doing things that he did. You know what he said? I did that, but that's not who I am now. I've been redeemed. That means I've been remade into something I wasn't before. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become what? New. You know what I ought to be grateful for? You know what I ought to be thankful for? I ought to be glad that He redeemed me. Redeemed me by the blood of the Lamb. I like that song, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You say, why? Because I realize when I look at that, God's not trying to take me back to my old habits, my old ways, and do with that. He's saying, listen, I'm going to make you all over again a brand new pot. You don't want to be what you were going to turn out to be. You have the chance now to be something entirely different. I've been redeemed. I like the story of the little blue boat. You know how the boy made the boat and stuff and then it floated down the creek and was found up in the pawn shop. And he goes out there and he buys that thing back after he busts his piggy bank and all. And he walks in there and grabs that boat and he walks out into that cold evening day time there. And the little doorbell rings on the door as it goes out and the sun's beginning to dip and the twilight twinkle of the stars coming out. And he looks down at that little blue boat. You know what he says? You're mine twice. I made you and I bought you. Well, He made you and He bought you. You know what He gave you? He gave you not just assurance. He also gave you a stronghold, a place that you can go to. Shall we call it assistance? To be able to get through the trouble that you're in. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome, and then next thing you know, they get a Euryclidon, comes up, a bad storm and that kind of a deal. He goes down into the hole of the ship. You wouldn't think you'd find the Lord in the hole of the ship. You wouldn't go down in the hole of the ship if you were sinking. Why would you go down instead of up? The Apostle Paul knows where to find Jesus. In the darkest hole, in the darkest place, in the midnight, he'll go down to the dark hole there and happily feel around after him. And all of a sudden, he'll feel them feet, this nail-pierced feet. He'll say, Jesus, what you doing down here? Say, well, you're down here. Well, Lord, we're kind of in a mess now. He said, yeah, I orchestrated the whole thing. Really? Well, what are you supposed to do? Well, go up there and tell them guys don't jump ship. Go up there and tell them guys everything's going to be okay as long as they stay on the ship. I go up there and give them something to eat and stuff. I got some work for you to do yet before you get over to Rome. I'm going to give you a little vacation over here in Melita and stuff. I've got some people over there that have been needing somebody to minister to them. I couldn't find anybody hard-headed enough to do it, so I put you on a boat and let the storm blow you over here. I go up there and tell them, what do you want me to tell them, Lord? Tell them be of good cheer. In the midst of a storm, yeah, Paul, that's what Christianity's about. You tell them that even though things look great, they look horrible, they look terrible, they look rotten, it looks like it's going to sink the ship tomorrow, everything's going to be bad, we're all going to drown out here, Jaws is going to eat us when we fall in the water, Jonah's whale don't have nothing on, the Jaws is swimming around, you can hear the music playing in the background. They're circling the ship and all that kind of thing. It's the USS Nimitz out there. And all of a sudden there's going to be a crash and we're going to have a problem and the ship's going to come apart. Paul said, go out there. Or the Lord said, go out there and tell them, be of good cheer. You ever wonder why he told the Lord Paul to tell that? Because he said, Paul, you got to set an example in the storm. Not run hide. Not be panic stricken. Not be in fear for your life. Go encourage the pagans, the unbelievers. Tell them there's a God greater than any storm you could possibly have. And let them know you have a stronghold, a very present help in a time of need. You ought to be glad about that. You ought to be grateful for that. You say, what can happen? What's the worst that can happen? Lord cares not that we perish. Okay, well, if you drowned, you'd be in glory. Or in that case, they'd be down in paradise. It gets better for you if you die. Isn't it interesting how interested we are at perceiving protecting our own life? When the best thing that could happen to a Christian is to die? The Lord doesn't say, precious in the sight of the Lord is a Pharisaical saint walking around holier than thou, perfect and pure in his own eyes, and walking around and even leading people to Jesus. He doesn't say that at all. You know what he says about a saint? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The death of his saints? I could make an application for that practically if I wanted to and say the Lord likes it if you're like Paul and you die daily. But you know what he's referring to there? Your physical death is your coronation day. My question to you would be, before I hit my third point and we wind it up and head to the barn, my question would be, are you ready to die? I'm not saying go be stupid and go jump out in front of a train and get run over. That's ridiculous. I'm not saying go commit suicide and do something crazy like that, do the devil-possessed man and act like a fool. I'm simply asking you this question. Are you ready to die? If not, why not? Preacher, I'm afraid to die. I'm afraid to die. Why? You're going to heaven. I might be afraid of the way I'm going to die. I don't want to die one of them slow things. I feel real sorry for my father-in-law right now. Real sorry. I feel sorry for him, and I feel sorry for my wife. And my wife's, the lights are coming back on, and things are getting a lot better, and God's been real good with her, and she's starting to kind of like press toward the end, and I don't know if the Lord's letting her press toward the end because He's fixing to let her go or what it is, but she's just got a fire's lit under her, man, and she wants to do something for the Lord before she goes, and she knows her time is short. She can't get in to see her daddy over there in the nursing home. Now, I was supposed to be loosening it up now, but since March, and I sit and talk to him on the phone the other day, and he don't even remember talking to me. And physically, he's 95 years old. He looks like he's 70. He looks better than some of you guys that are 30. Seriously. I mean, he ain't got no tire hanging around, you know, falling around. Looks like he's ready to go jump into the Itchituckney River because he's already got his inner tube with him and that kind of a thing. He physically, man, he still looks like a bull. Still got muscle tone, man. Still got, you know, about 4% body fat. I mean, the guy looks phenomenal. Still got a head full of hair, white as snow it can be. And he walks around there and he looks around and just shuffling around and he can't remember nothing and he knows he can't remember nothing and he gets frightened and he gets scared and he'll start to shake and he'll start to cry because he's searching for words. Man, what a way to go. We've been over there cleaning out all the stuff and trying to get all the stuff taken care of so we can do what we got to do to try to take care of him. I think to myself, man, have me removed, man. How would you even want to do that? I think about Miss Sandy over here. A couple years ago, Brother Ted went on to be with the Lord. Sandy's over there. She don't even hardly know her name. She's walking around. If I were to walk in now, as well as I know her, she wouldn't recognize me from Adam's house cat. Christy can walk over there, who knows her better than I do, and walk in there. She don't know who Christy is, just some kind woman coming by to see her. Man, what a way to go. There's some fates worse than death, man. I see people sometimes, they go through years and years and years of trouble and trials. I have a friend of mine out west. He's had cancer for a long time. He has to take treatments all the time. He don't feel worth a flip half the time. And I think to myself, man, if I had that, would I keep going? Or would I just ball up in a ball and stay somewhere? You say, what is that? God provides the help that you need in the time of very present help in a time of need. I like that passage in Psalms 116. You read through that passage, it says, I love the Lord. That's the first few words that are on there. And then why? Because He hears me when I cry. And because He helps me when I have a need. I like the last part of that passage there just before you hit the bottom of the page. And He holds on to me to keep me from falling. I like that. I like that. I hope to finish that way. I don't know how I'll finish. Who knows? I might lose my mind. The way I preach sometimes, I think people think I've lost my mind. They're kind of like, does he even know where he's at? Where is he going? What is he doing? He ain't even gone up there to his notes. Nobody can keep it. He's wandering from Dan to Beersheba, you know. Lord only knows. What's the preacher preaching on? I got no idea. He preached the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, man. I have no idea. But I think to myself, man, only by God's grace he's protecting you from losing your mind. What if he did? What if he lost it? You better be grateful for the life you have now. Maybe the Lord will extend your life later on. Maybe if you learn to be grateful for what you have, you won't have to be regretful for when things get a little bit later on. Look down there in your passage. I'll give you just one more here, and we'll close out, and we'll go to the barn. You've been real good to listen to me, and I sure do appreciate it. I'd like to say this. He gives you this. I'm just using A's here. He knoweth them that trust in Him. You know how good it is to know that God knows you? You say, trust in Him. Preacher, that's Old Testament. You trusted Him for your salvation, didn't you? Do you ever think about what it's like to have God know your name? You know that passage over there, He knows my name. You know that they sing that song, He knows my name, and so on and so forth. You remember that song? You know, over there they come to the tomb and they are yet to know the Scriptures and yet to understand things. And Peter and John go running into that tomb and the woman's there and the angel says, don't you know? Have you not read? And he reaches down there, or he comes out there, and he calls them by name, Mary. Mary's there in a pitiful state. She's in a state of despair. She's all disturbed about what's going on. You know what happens to her? He calls her by name, calls her Mary. A little bit later on, Thomas is doubting, and he calls Thomas by name. I wrote down some things here that just came to my mind when I'm thinking about this, about the Lord's acquaintance with you. He knew Abraham when he departed for the far country and decided to go in a different direction than where God told him to go, which was to find a city whose builder and maker was God. He knew Elijah and knew exactly where he was when he was in a fit of depression. He knew Jeremiah when he was discouraged and ready to quit and ready to give up down there in the sewer pit up to his nose and drowning down there in other people's waste and smelling and stinking and slopping around down there. Can't even keep his nose up above the thing. The stench, just an unbelievable thing in that sewer pit down there. And he said, I'm not preaching anymore. And the Lord still knew where he was. And he comes and gets hauled up out of there by a boy by the name of Ebed-Melech and a couple of fellows who threw down some ropes and some cast clouts and helped him up and washed him off. And the Lord said to him, okay, see you later. Jeremiah goes out of that place and he sees some things going on there. And he says, thus saith the Lord. The Lord said, hold on, boy. You said you didn't want to preach no more. Jeremiah said, could I change my statement? I'd like to say you've been good to me, Lord, to give me another opportunity. And the Lord said, okay, go ahead and preach. He knows Jeremiah and discouraged him. He knows Moses in the desert. In spite of the fact that Moses made a bunch of problems for himself, not as many as most of us make. He didn't just know Moses when he was out there leading the children of Israel. He knew Moses when he sent a burning bush. You say, why? He never gave up on Moses. Do you ever think of that story? Moses leaves over there. He killed a man, buried him in the sand, and took off on the other side of the desert there. The Lord had called him to do a job in Egypt. 40 years he's over there with that woman over there and him and Zipporah over there, and got a couple of kids, and he's got some flocks of sheep, and he's a second man in charge there to his father-in-law. And it looks like after 40 years, God must have forgotten him. And he's walking along one day, and he notices a bush burning. Not that uncommon. He's thinking, oh, okay, well, what's the big deal? Well, I might give it to you that the bush burning would not be that uncommon, but a talking bush would be real uncommon. He turned aside to see, and that bush said to him, if you're going to come any closer to me, you better take them shoes off, boy. That's the southern translation of that. And Moses is thinking, I'm thinking it's unusual. Not unusual to see a burning bush, but one that's not consumed and one that talks. He says, I'm taking my shoes off, man. He gets down there in his face, and the Lord says to him, Moses, Moses. Calls him twice. You say, why? He didn't listen the first time. But God never forgot him. God never forgot you. You say, preacher, you know what I've done. You know where I've been. You know the filth that's been running through me and stuff like that. If you're saved, he never forgot you. Your name's penned in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're not just in his hand, as they say. You're part of his body. You ever gone through depression like Elijah? You ever gone through discouragement like Jeremiah? You ever gone through a time in the desert in your life where you think there's going to be no water springing up and God's still speaking to you? You ever been like Peter and deserted? That's one of the strangest stories in all the Bible. Peter's the guy you would think the least of the person that would be the one to desert. He's the first one to cut out. Peter betrayed him as much as Judas did. He just didn't do it to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees there and to the rulers of the nation of Israel at the time and turning them over to Rome. And Peter goes out there and you know what he says? I'm going fishing. Basically to blazes with this whole thing. I'm done. I'm through. I'm out. I'm finished. He's died on the cross, left us out here hanging out, and we followed him for 3.5 years. Man, you realize the amount of money I've missed out on. I'm a commercial fisherman, and now I've been left here to myself, my own. I don't even know what I'm going to do. I'm going fishing. The other said, yeah, we are too. Great influence there, Pete. Sure do appreciate it. You sure got a following. Guess you're going to split the church here before long. And Pete goes out there, you know, and he's out there fishing in the boat. You all know the story in John chapter number 21. He sees a guy up there cooking fish on the beach, and he ain't caught nothing all day. He's like, how'd that guy catch fish? He called him up on the beach. How do you think he caught him? And he's got some bread out there, probably 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. I don't know. I'm just guessing. And he gets up there, and he hollers out there, you know, that smoky early morning time and the waves are just barely coming in. That water's like glass out there. You can just barely hear that stuff hitting that old rocky sort of a shale, kind of a sandy shore there. And that smoke is going up and that wind is blowing toward them. And that fire's flickering out there and they're looking at them through red eyes. They've been up all night long and throwing nets and throwing nets and throwing nets. And all of a sudden, some jackleg up here that's cooking fish says to them, have you any meat? And Peter says, I got meat for you. We don't know who you think you are. You wait till we dock, buddy. I'll take care of you. I'll put something on you. Ajax won't take off. And John says, "Hey, Pete, you don't recognize his voice anymore? You out of fellowship now? You can't tell when the Lord's speaking to you anymore, Pete?" Pete, that's the Lord. And Pete shucks off and jumps down there into the water, and he comes up there, and the Lord tells him, "Throw your nets out there and get you some more," and they get ready to pull up there. And when Pete comes up there, the Lord said, "Could you help them pull the fish in?" Peter's like, "Well, how'd you do that?" And they come up there, he pulls the fish in. You know what he says? "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Wouldn't you think the Lord would forget your name if you deserted like Peter did and betrayed him like he did? "Simon, son of Jonas, are you loyal to me?" Knowing what he said. He said, "Do you love me? Lord, I figured you forgot my name, canceled out my apostleship, no longer a disciple. I've messed up. I've done everything I know to do. I just figured I'd go fishing. Why would you even want to have anything to do with me after what I did? I'm no better than Judas. I've been out there weeping and bawling and crying and squalling and trying to get it right. I got no peace in my heart. I got no peace in my mind. I feel absolutely horrible. Those waves are coming in. The coals are beginning to die now. And the Lord's poking a stick around there in those fires like that." And he said, "Let me ask you something." And Pete says, "Yes, sir." He said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Simon says, "Lord, thou knowest. I love you." He said, "Okay, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Why did you decide to get out and go back to fishing when I made you a sheep feeder?" He didn't forget him. He hadn't forgotten you when you mess up. I think about Nicodemus going in the dark. I've got a bunch of them. The woman at the well in disgrace. Jacob in desperation. And Peter in desertion and so on and so forth it goes. But let me just say this. God gave you this thought in mind out of that passage back there in Nahum. You know what he said? He said, God knows you. If you're saved, God knows what you're going through right now. God knows exactly where you are right now. He's numbered the hairs on your head. There is nothing you go through He is not aware of. Now, you can't try to understand that in your mind because you couldn't do that if you watched a video camera. You can't watch somebody's thoughts. You can't watch their desires. You can't even tell by their actions how they really feel about something. I mean, just because somebody's shouting don't mean they're about to come and part in on the inside. And just because they're quiet and all doesn't mean they're not in fellowship with the Lord. You can't tell. He can tell. The one that matters can tell. The one that matters has had you gather here for 4 days now, and you've been coming around here and listening to preaching about your prayer life and about your personal life and about the purpose in life and those kind of things and talking about the price that's been paid for you. And now you're up here and I'm telling you, you ought to praise the Lord because the Lord is good. And you're thinking, "But preacher, you don't know what I'm going through." No, I don't. Don't claim to. But I know this. He does. The one that matters knows. He knows your heart's broken. He knows you're in trouble. He knows the financial woes you're in, the problem with your family and friends. He knows the direction you're looking for. He knows about your bitterness. He knows about your anger. He knows about your guilt. He knows all about your grief-stricken ways of doing things. God knows about it. Other people can't help you. A psychiatrist can't help you like God can help you. Do you know what you have to do? "Lord, could you help me?" You know what He would ask you tonight? "Do you love me?" "Lord, I love you." Okay, well then let's get back at it. Us getting out of fellowship with the Lord doesn't change God one iota. Us being a bad testimony, it doesn't ruin His testimony. I'm wild with preachers telling people, "You know, you're hurting God's feelings, you know, up there, you're ruining His reputation and stuff like that." I'm thinking, "But do you ever look in the mirror? I bet you've hurt His feelings a few times. You can't put that on Christians. Every one of us fail. Some of us just fail more in private than we do in public. Some of it, our sin is not made public the way it is for other people like that. That doesn't mean we're all not feeble and frail as dust. Stop looking down your long pharisaical nose at everybody else and take that thing, Pinocchio, and look in the mirror and say, "Man, in spite of me, God's been good to me. God's been a blessing to me. God's been a help to me. And in spite of how I've been to Him, He has never let me down. He has never failed me. He has promised me to get me through to the end." The best maitre d' in the business. He'll give you the parking place you want and the table you want to sit by the window. He's already punched your ticket. He's a great travel agent. The day you got saved, you know what he said? "I've already paid for you a first class ticket. And when you step out of this body, you'll be out from the body and present with the Lord." You think the Concorde could fly, or the new jet they got out now that says you can get from here to there in a matter of hours from Europe and all that other stuff, which I don't know if it'll ever fly. I don't think they have any people to get on it. But the bottom line is, that trip like that is like that. Right here, there's a veil. People give you this idea, you're traveling up through space and you're going through this and you're going through that. You don't understand how the universe is made. It's in dimensions. So you're able to step out of this body and step into the presence of the Lord just like that. You're not flying. It'll say nothing about you flying. Makes good preaching, though. You know, you can't fly and two guys in white suits show up and take you out of here and stuff. That makes good preaching. I mean, that's good to talk about that. But you know what he says, ladies and gentlemen? He said that when you die, you're in God's presence just like that. You don't even have time to take a nap. Just like that. You're right there. But when you're right there, you saying thank you once you get there don't have the impact as it does right now. I look at my Bible and I go through those things and I wonder. I preached a message here a number of years ago about things that are bad, they're really good and that kind of a deal. But I think to myself, how many people come along through there and realize it was their sickness, their disease, their problems, their trouble, their indebtedness. I've got a list a mile long up there on my notes. That all the things that looked like were really bad were the things that brought them to the feet of Jesus. And the very thing that everybody else thought was a bad thing was actually a good thing. And God did something to get them in a position. Here's what I'm going to leave you with. I don't know what's coming. And I'm not talking about the election. I'm not talking about a virus or a pandemic. If that book is right, the church is going to fall apart. And that's the thing you need to be concerned about more than you need to be concerned about the United States of America coming apart. People's personal fellowship with Jesus Christ is going to be broke up by carnality. That's what you need to be concerned about, not whether or not Donald Trump Biden wins the election. Nothing to do with that. It's how are you going to do in the judgment, at the judgment seat. That's what you should be worried about. You say, why? The Bible predicts your demise if you don't do what God says. Watch. 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heap for themselves teachers, having itching ears and be turned unto fables. I hate to say this about my contemporaries, but you're living to see that prophecy fulfilled. Because preachers aren't preaching the Bible anymore, they're preaching the headlines. They're turned unto fables, and preachers are giving you opinions about what they think is going to happen down the road. The only thing I can tell you is I'm going to prophesy to you. You understand? One day you're going to die. And when you die, if you're saved, you're going to hit the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to give an account for the work done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And when you get to that point right there, everybody says, we'll have a hallelujah, thank you, good time. You know the first regret I'll have? Why wasn't I thankful down there when it amounted to something? Because when you get up there, everybody will be thankful. Brother Rogers sings that song, thank God I made it or something like that and all that kind of deal as if it's in question. I'm saved, I know I'm going. I know if you're saved, I know you're going. The question is when you get there, will you regret that you didn't do more here? Well, where does it start? It starts by saying, you know something? I got a good God. God's good whether there's a pandemic or not. Today's 9/11. God's good whether the towers fall or they don't. God's good whether a tornado grips through the Midwest or not. God's good whether snowfall falls in Denver and buries them in the snow. God's good whether or not a hurricane comes and washes Florida off the map, or a meteor comes and hits California and knocks it off in the ocean. God's still good. God was good long before Calvary. That's where we got in. God's always been good. I hate to tell you this. God's even good to bad people, and I'm done. You say, what do you mean God's good to bad people? God's good to the drug dealer. He lets him keep living. He's still breathing. So you don't like that. You think you're the only one God's good to? Everybody walking around the face of this earth right now owes a debt to God. God's the reason they're breathing. God's the reason they're alive. God's good to them. God keeps giving them time. Do you ever wonder about that? You ever think about it? I'm landing the plane. Just relax. This is my third close. I'll close on this one right here. You know, if you help me close it a little bit, just look a little more. Okay, are you going to close? He really means it this time. He really does. Honestly, he really does. You're sitting next to somebody who's been here for 16 years. No, he doesn't. You ever pause? You ever ponder? You ever think to yourself where you'd be without Jesus Christ in your life right now? And you ever pause and ponder and wonder in your life how much for granted you've taken Him? You never have pause long enough to say, you know something? God's good. In spite of whatever goes on, God's good to the worst people that are out here in the world. That's why bad things happen to good people. You people love the Lord, believe the book, you do the things you're supposed to do. You wind up with sickness, you wind up with disease, you wind up with unpaid bills, you wind up with divorces, you wind up losing kids, you wind up with all that kind of stuff. And you look at some no good, rotten, dirty dirtbag over here who's selling dope and who's messing with kids and doing that stuff, and you're thinking they ought to be killed, and the Lord lets them live. You say, what is that? Give them a little longer, that's as close to heaven they're ever going to get. God's even good to the bad ones. He's not condoning their sin, but He lets them live. He gives them a space of time to repent. Has He ever done that for you? Even after you were saved? That's the thing about God. That's one of those things, I can't get to the bottom of it. Him keeping His word in spite of my life. And telling me, I love you, come on to the house. Lord, got another robe? What happened to the one you had? Lost it, pawned it. Where's that ring? Yeah, you know, gold went up to $1,900 an ounce. I had to kind of go ahead and let that go. I need to support my habit. How about them shoes? They look kind of stained there. Yes, sir, I had to let them go get a meal with them. So you ain't got nothing? No, sir. I want to come home, though. Can I come home? Sure, you can come home. Servant, go get a ring and go get a robe and go get some shoes. Give him another shot. I'm talking about for salvation. I'm talking about for fellowship with the Father. You say, why? Because He's a good God. I'm not condoning sin, but I know you're going to sin. And so am I. And you know what you're doing? You're letting the devil convince you you're not clean enough to come back. Hey, we're not Shinto. We're not Muslim. You get cleaned up and then you come to God. And Jesus Christ doesn't work that way in Christianity. He'll take you just like you are. That's how He took you when you got saved, just like you are. I mean, warts and all. Everything about you that's filthy and dirty, the Lord. You know what He says? I got blood to clean you of anything you got, any problem you got. Preacher, what are you trying to tell me today? Something I tried to tell you about 30 minutes ago when we first started, or however long it's been. Some of you think it's a tribulation. You know what I'm trying to tell you tonight, ladies and gentlemen? I'm trying to tell you God's been good to you. And even in spite of the trouble in your life, God's still been faithful to His Word, even if you and I hadn't been faithful to Him. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'll bless Your Word. I pray, God, that You might help us to understand these matters, to take a little old baby verse in a passage way back in the book of Nahum, and in spite of all the unsheathed hell that's going on there with the Assyrian nation and with Nineveh, and in spite of the fact that they turned their back on You after 150 years and refused to get right after they got right under Jonah's preaching, I pray, Lord, that You'll help us to recognize that You put a little verse in there to stand out, to help us tonight to understand that You sure have been good to us. And that You'll always be with us and that You're acquainted with us. You'll never forget us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. I pray, Heavenly Father, You might bless the message. Bless this church. Bless the pastor and his wife and the folks here that have been so faithful to continue to come and help them through this mess that we're going through now. And help us keep our eyes on You, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.